Approaching Zion, come follow me. For May 13th to the 19th, we're looking at Messiah, chapters 11 through 17. It's a lot of chapters.
A lot of chapters. The good news is we're doing this in the afternoon. It will probably be the most energetic we've been in 6 months doing the podcast. So we might get through everything in an hour, even with more chapters.
We'll see.
We'll see.
Let's see. We didn't have one episode that covered four entire books.
This one's up in the ante, though, a little bit.
But there's still more chapters in this one.
And the problem is we have everything from Abinadi in this week's Come Follow Me. And that's a problem, man, because we could talk on that for hours. And we've got thoughts that need to be shared. So
the title of the Come Follow Me chapter is A Light That Can Never Be Darkened, which is an amazing title.
Well, we were joking beforehand. The people who do the Come Follow Me manual, the chapter titles are on point. And then they'll randomly leave stuff out of the actual chapters. I'm like, what the heck? How did they leave this out?
This quote comes from his preaching on resurrection.
Yes.
And right. I didn't even see a section in the manual that talked about resurrection.
It is curious.
But for this episode, it's a little bit different. I actually started with a summary page here.
Well, that's due to the volume of chapters we're going through.
So it starts off with Zenith conferring the kingdom upon King Noah, who we quickly learn is a wicked king.
I have questions, though. Did Zenith not have a heads up like, man, my son, there's potential for problems here? Maybe he had this hope like, he'll become the king, he'll realize the responsibility and the burden he'll have to shoulder.
Did he have other children?
I don't know. I don't recall it saying. It's just curious to me. Like, did he have a heads up? Like, hey, this could become a problem. Maybe he thought all the righteous priests that were around him would help keep him in line. I don't know. We don't have any context.
I'm glad you're bringing up something we did not prepare to speak on.
Just music, man. I'm just throwing it out there. Things to think about.
That is a good question, though. Like, is it maybe he just fell into the idea of tradition?
Yeah.
You know, the kingship goes to the eldest son, whatever. Like, this is how it is.
Well, I put myself in his shoes. Like, he's the one that took a significant risk to go back to the land of Lehi Nephi, like basically negotiate things with the Lamanites. They went to war with the Lamanites.
He learned lessons.
Yes.
Hard lessons.
He had successfully defended his people, and he probably felt like, why did I do all this? Well, I would like my son now to be able to lead these people in righteousness and continue the vision, you know, the goal of what I was trying to set up here. And every father wants that. You know, if you have a son, you kind of think, I hope they can add to my legacy. I hope they can build onto it. Maybe that's why he felt like I got to give it to my son.
Well, you know the old saying, like, if you truly want to know a man's heart, give him power.
Yeah, well.
Maybe it was something like that where he hadn't really been put in a situation to truly know, understand where his heart's at.
And, yeah, and then for sure.
Once he got the power, it was too late. So, King Noah, then Abinadi, is called as a prophet, goes forth preaching, ends up getting imprisoned by King Noah because he ain't about all that.
Yep.
Abinadi then preaches to the false priest, to the court. So it's kind of reminiscent of Paul preaching while he's in prison.
Yeah.
Ends up finally converting Alma. We're not really going to get into Alma other than just
touch on the very end.
The fact that he's converted. And then, unfortunately, we read about Abinadi's demise, death by fire, which is fairly graphic.
Yeah. Well, and it's the amazing thing about Abinadi is, as we were studying and going through and contemplating, you see shades of John the Baptist, as you alluded to already.
Going from the wilderness to the city, like preaching repentance.
Kind of a wild man, but clearly was righteous. You see shades of Isaiah. He even quotes Isaiah. We'll get into that as well. A couple of chapters speaking directly from Isaiah. And then he's kind of typifies a Christ figure as well, because he will not recall his words. He stands boldly.
Yeah.
He speaks the truth, and they threaten him with death, and he will not divert from the path in which he knows he has in front of him.
Well, there's definitely something to sacrifice, to self-sacrifice.
Yeah.
There's something sacred. I mean, it's, you see it all throughout scriptures, but I mean, I think at the end of this lesson, we actually are going to come back around to this, but like sealing your testimony with your blood actually has like significant power.
Yeah. Well, that's
not just, not just symbolically. It seems like there's literal power like in that comes from that.
Well, and we see that in the story of Abinadi, what comes after, what's the outcome of that. But then when we think about the temple, and everything we always talk about always comes back to the temple, but when we make that covenant of consecration, part of that is, if needs be, we are willing to sacrifice our lives if necessary. Now, that what that means is we have to start to learn and understand truth and the eternities. We've got to see through the veil to the point in which, like Abinadi, because our knowledge is so great, we will willingly give of our lives if necessary. But with that comes, as you said, the power, the real power to actually change hearts in ways that nothing else can do.
Yeah. Well, it seems like that's actually the only way that some hearts can be changed, perhaps.
100%. Yeah.
And I mean, you know, we're jumping ahead here, but yeah, the law of sacrifice definitely, I mean, today it's just implied, yeah, right, that we'll sacrifice all things the Lord requires of us. You know, previously that covenant was a little more detailed, and like, we'd be willing to sacrifice even our life if necessary,
yeah,
when we made that covenant in the temple. And it's just, you know, you know, I understand why they've kind of made it a little more general, because they, even as the manual says, like, it's actually pretty rare that that's required of anybody today.
100%, yeah.
But when you, you know, when you would hear those words, like sacrifice even your life if necessary, you know, it's very impactful. Like, it gives you, like, it gives you a moment of pause and really reflect on just what we're covenanting to do. Like, we're covenanting to give. I mean, that's already a precursor to full consecration.
What is the quote from Joseph Smith you always state, where he says, a religion that does not require the sacrifice of all things, yeah, never has power sufficient to
salvation,
to salvation, unto salvation. But that's ultimately what we have to be willing to do. And the majority of us will never have to do that. But if your knowledge and your faith is sufficient to be willing to do that, then you have truly overcome the world. And that's what we're trying to get to. So anyway, we'll keep going.
So we get a pretty in-depth introduction to King Noah here. And I just went right into it and just said, this is really our first direct, blunt introduction to priestcraft in the,
yeah,
Book of Mormon. We've seen elements of it. I mean, even since Laman and Lemuel and them trying to exercise unrighteous dominion and all that. But I mean, this is priestcraft. Just, they don't use the word, I don't think, at all, but this is clearly defining priestcraft. So I don't remember where I took this first part from, if it was Bible Dictionary or where it was, but priestcraft, men preaching and setting themselves up for a light to the world, that they might get gain and praise of the world. They do not seek the welfare of Zion.
It's Lucifer, bro. I mean, 100%.
Yeah.
And that's what we see in the world for the most part.
Yeah.
And that's exact. It is amazing to me how quickly, I mean, Zenith admittedly had his faults, and he was candid and open about that, but he also talks openly about righteousness, about teaching the people to be righteous, about trusting in the Lord when they went to battle against the Lamanites in previous chapters. I mean, he was probably like many of us who felt like, man, I've got a lot of shortcomings, but I know in whom I trust. I trust the Lord. I want to get better. I want to be better. And I'm doing all I can to do such. Noah, on the other hand, I mean, he does a full 180, and he immediately, seemingly, starts to reverse or take the inverse of everything his father was trying to do, and starts implementing telestial laws.
Yeah, Babylon.
Yeah.
It goes right to Babylon.
Exactly right.
Dominion.
Yeah.
You know, as it says here, he did not keep the commandments of God, but he did walk after the desires of his own heart. And he implemented heavy taxes, which it says like a fifth part, like 20% of like all of their resources. But,
yeah,
you know, I was kind of thinking 20% ain't that bad.
Depending on who and where you are, that sounds doable.
But he did it. Why did he implement these taxes? To support himself.
Mm-hmm.
Like, he just wanted to be full-on party mode all the time.
Well, but guaranteed, he would have done exactly what people in power do today. We have fought all these battles. We're defending you against the Lamanites. We're providing all this safety and security. The people probably are thinking to themselves, we want that security. We want that comfort. And so those in power take natural tendencies and natural desires, and they play it against you. And that's exactly what King Noah was doing here. I'm sure it was not, hey, I have plans for my priests, or getting rid of these and instituting new priests, and we want to live without having to do any work. So give us more.
Clearly, it would have been more discreet.
Yes. 100%.
More clever.
Yes. It would have been very, very clever.
Consider who's writing this record. They have the discernment to see it and understand what was going on. Where most of the people probably, like today, are not that engaged in politics. They don't really look beyond.
Well, if you can convince people we need to do this, it looks like it's a bad thing for you on the surface, but actually we're going to ensure your comfortability and your safety, people will sign up all day long. Like, they will sign up for that all day long. And that's, I guarantee that is something that King Noah was using against his people.
Well, that's the, hang on, that's the tried and true technique there. Came to pass that he placed his heart upon riches, and he spent his time in riotous living. So again, we see the inverse of consecration. We see this Babylonian principle of every man for himself, build up your own wealth, build up your own kingdom. You know, as the definition of priestcraft here says, not seeking the welfare of Zion, or, you know, the spirit of charity, but spirit of Babylon, which is selfishness, self-exaltation, essentially.
Here's the problem, though, and something we need to, as a warning, this will happen with people we know, even righteous people, who then start to get gain. They start to become prosperous and get wealthy. You start to see their lifestyle change a little bit. And all of a sudden, you start to think, well, they don't seem as devout in their beliefs as maybe they once were. It seems like their heart's a little more set on the world. Not that we should be judgmental, but it seems like they continue to prosper. They continue to be blessed. Like, maybe it's not so bad to do what they're doing. But as we'll see, be wary in judging too quickly and assuming too fast. Because King Noah, people probably looked at him and said, look at, we're prospering. Everything's great. And he's getting to live the way he's getting to live. And everyone probably thought everything's going to be fine. They did not see the beginning to the end, though, as the Lord does, and as Abinadi tries to testify of later on. So be wary and be cautious. When you see people who maybe step away from the gospel a little bit, and you look at them and say, man, they're still being blessed. I don't get it.
Well, yeah, there's danger in that mindset, that like prosperity gospel mindset.
100%.
Hey, because someone's financially successful, that must indicate they're spiritually successful.
Yeah, everything's going well for
them. That's not always the case. They're on both sides, right?
Yep.
There are the most humble spiritual people who are very humble in their means. Mm-hmm. And then there are people who are very wealthy that are wicked.
Yeah.
I mean, and there's any people, you know, people fall in between those two extremes and across the spectrum.
Yeah.
So
I just know that's a common issue for people, because, like, I know people who have left the church and they outright are totally anti now. But from a worldly perspective, they're doing quite well. I mean, they're very successful. And I think, boy, like, You would expect the inverse. Like, man, they really start to suffer from not having the blessings of the gospel in their life. But what, again, the warning is, be careful, because that day of justice comes for everybody. It comes for everyone. And that's not something we should take heart in or be happy about. I don't want some of those people I know to have to suffer that way.
You know, and just because they left the church or whatever doesn't mean they're suddenly bad people.
No, it doesn't. That's fair. That's a very fair point.
Some of them probably are.
Yeah.
Like, the reason they're in church is because they're bad people. But, like, for the most part, some people just, they lose that light.
Mm-hmm.
They lose their ability to see the kingdom of God, and they just go their own way.
Yeah.
They kind of take those forbidden paths, as Lehi put it in his vision, but head over to the great and spacious building. But that doesn't mean, like, it doesn't necessarily mean they're the ones...
Outright wickedness.
Outright wicked, or even pointing the finger and mocking. Like, some people just kind of fizzle out, go their own way.
Yeah.
And what we have to realize is that even outside the church, like in Babylon, there's still laws that govern outcomes.
Yeah.
And so, like, the principle of industry,
mm-hmm.
and, you know, and education, and like, there's going to be consequences that you can receive from being industrious and seeking education and putting yourself in seeking opportunity and working hard.
Yeah.
Those are going to produce temporal outcomes.
And I guess the point is we shouldn't conflate the two.
Mm-hmm.
Your spiritual well-being or somebody's spiritual well-being in no way is tied to their telestial, you know, financial well-being. And we've got to be wary of that and don't assume one way or the other.
Well, I think there's a big principle there in the concept of judge not that ye be judged.
Yeah.
Like, well, judge not how. Like, don't judge the content of a person's character by their financial temporal mm-hmm. success, because that's a very Pharisee thing to do.
Yeah.
Like, part of Jesus' revolution is that he was going out among the people, you know, as a rabbi of someone with esteem. And he was mingling with commoners, with people who were humble, with people who were poor. And he was inviting them to dine with him, to eat with them. Like, that was unheard of, like, amongst the Pharisees and the ruling class. And, like, that was actually, like, that was a threat to kind of their societal structure, that he was going out and promoting that kind of attitude. And it was really a reflection on how prideful the Pharisees were. So, interesting thoughts.
Yep.
So King Noah comes in, and what does he do? He puts down all the priests that had been consecrated by his father.
We mused. What does that mean?
Put down. Like, this sounds like, oh, I got to put down my dung.
Yeah.
Like, it sounds like he took them out.
Yeah.
And then he put his own rulers in place, and they were all lifted up in the pride of their hearts. So he went in, and he put all of his yes men around him. That we're going to...
Well, we talked about this before in Lehi's vision with the great and spacious building. This is something we discussed, is there's comfort in the great and spacious building because you have like-minded people to support and affirm
one another.
Yes, it's an echo chamber. That's exactly what he's doing here. He's building his own great and spacious building with people to help affirm whatever decision they decide to go with or whatever feeling that he decides is necessary in the moment.
Well, and they're priests, so they're going to go out and interpret
mm-hmm.
scripture in ways that will affirm their false practices. Yeah. So that's where it's truly wicked mm-hmm. is in that sense. Like, these aren't just like political cabinet members. These are priests. Like, he's corrupting the church, essentially.
Well, and we've seen that in generations past after early Christianity and kind of the apostasy and what happened with that. We 100% saw this, where specific religious outcomes were sought to affect political outcomes as well. And we should be wary of that today. Don't surround yourself with people who are going to affirm what you think. Surround yourself with people who will always affirm what is true. And sometimes that means you need to be corrected as well, that mm-hmm. what you're thinking or what you're saying may not be true.
And they were supported in their laziness and in their idolatry and in their whoredoms by the taxes which King Noah had put upon his people. Oh, and this is what hit me hard. Thus the people did labor exceedingly to support iniquity.
Mm.
Ooh, I feel that.
We see that in spades today, man.
Well, this is the main complaint, I think, that, like, conservatives have against taxes. It's not so much like that, like the idea of, like, hey, let's pull some.
We can all contribute.
Yeah, yeah. Let's pull some money together and do
something. Especially
some good
for those of us that are somewhat successful. I mean, we do fine.
Yeah.
You want some money? I don't mind giving money to the government.
There's nothing wrong with pulling some money, like, as a society to do some good infrastructure or what have you. But when you feel like you're being taxed and it's just going to support iniquity.
Yeah. It's problematic.
It's hard. Mm-hmm. Like, that's what makes you really just start to, like, it makes you angry.
Well, it creates that animosity and contention. And that's why we've talked about before. When you play the game, the devil wins, because
mm-hmm.
it all comes down to that division and contention. And so you can't play the game the way he plays it.
And that's the whole thing. That's why Jesus was like, give unto Caesar what's Caesar's.
Yeah.
Like, we're being oppressed. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Like, let them, you know, reap the consequences of their iniquity. You don't have to be part of that.
Yeah. Well, and that's for those that are more politically minded and want to be engaged and involved. I think you and I both support that in its entirety, but don't get in the game and play the game the way other people play the game. Don't think that I can just come in here and do it better than somebody else who wasn't able to play the game as well as I'm going to play the game.
Yeah.
No, you've got to go in with that gospel, Christ-centered perspective so that you play a different game that can hopefully affect change yeah. on those playing the lesser game.
Yeah, my wife
always, that makes sense at all.
My wife always says that she will not vote for a member of the church because like politics is so dirty.
Yeah.
That if a member of the church is getting into it, like, she's not going to support them like getting into it and then essentially being forced into being corrupted by playing that game.
That's
and I'm not preaching that that's necessarily a correct attitude. It yeah. may or may not be, but it's just something, it's an interesting thing to ponder.
It does cause you to be wary.
Because you do want to vote for people with correct
standards.
Principles.
Yeah.
And, you know, if you did have righteous members of the church that actually were true in their integrity, that would be
for the better.
That would be all the better.
Well, and that's why my counsel of, if you're going to run for office or if you're going to get politically involved, you cannot go in with the mindset of, I'm going to play the game better yeah. so that things change. You've got to go in with the mindset of, I cannot play their game.
Yeah.
I've got to do it the Lord's way.
Mm-hmm.
And that's difficult. That is not easy. That's very difficult.
Yeah, you will find no support.
Yeah.
And it will be very difficult.
Very difficult. Yeah. And some are able to do it. You can see members of the church
yes.
that seem to do it well. But then there are others that I've personally seen who cannot do it. And they cannot withstand the pressure.
Another time you get Mitt Romney'd. Yeah, you think, hey, this will be all right. And then it's like, what's going on?
It's like progressively worse over time. This is not a political show. Let's move forward.
Where was I?
The people were supporting iniquity.
Oh, and they also became idolatrous because they were deceived by the vain and flattering words of the king and priests, for they did speak flattering things unto them. So this is what you were saying, where they, of course, were very deceitful and clever in how they were implementing these things, and they were going out and preaching falsehoods in a way that was desirable and flattering.
And we see this is very akin to and is a shadow of what happened to the children of Israel when others in power were, I mean, even when Moses was in power, but he went away for a time to go up to Mount Sinai. What'd he come back? He came back and they were worshiping an idol. Like, it doesn't take much to convince people in their ignorance or busyness or whatever that, like, oh, this needs to be what we focus on now, you know?
And Moses was like, Aaron, I gave you one job. You had one job.
Just don't let them build a golden calf.
No golden calf.
It's okay. You'll still be my mouthpiece, though.
But it is amazing how fast things can fall apart.
Yeah, you let go of the rope, and it goes quick at that point.
And we see these things happening, and I just thought it was interesting here. It said, it came to pass then that the Lamanites began to come in upon his people, upon small numbers, and to slay them in their fields, and while they were tending to their flocks. So... Mm-hmm. Because of all this iniquity that was happening at the top, there was complacency. And the Lamanites started taking advantage of it. And little by little, they started testing the boundaries, testing what they could get away with.
Yeah.
And like, this wasn't like they weren't getting conquered all at once. This was because of the iniquity and the complacency that was happening with King Noah. Like, the consequences of that. So like, it wasn't something that just like happened one day to the next. Like, it allowed this kind of longer-term conquest from the Lamanites to start coming in, infiltration and all this oppression. And by the time King Noah got around to trying to address it, it was too late.
Yeah.
They didn't have the resources, the organization to handle it.
This was one I highlighted as well, because this is, for us individually and personally, when we talk about in the gospel, you're either moving forward down the covenant path, progressing towards the Lord and being more like him, or you're regressing. Because even when you feel like you're standing still, exactly is what the Lamanites did here. This method, it's what the adversary does. Any weak spot, any part of your armor that has not been fortified, he's going to send whatever can be to start weakening that even more and start tearing it down. And so we have to be vigilant and watchmen on the tower for ourselves, for our own spirituality, and make sure that we're constantly analyzing, where am I weak? Where, and that's the daily repentance that President Nelson speaks of, is doing that self-analysis and understanding I'm falling short in certain areas. I cannot just continue to allow this to go unattended. We need to start addressing these issues so they don't become bigger problems.
Yes. And I just put this verse on here because it just reminded me of it, but from 2 Nephi, that others the devil will pacify and lull them away into carnal security, that they will say, all is well in Zion, Zion prospers, all is well. And thus the devil cheats their souls and leads them away carefully down to hell. And that's exactly what you were saying. Yeah. That's a very personal path of destruction, but it's also a societal path of destruction, which is what we see happening here with King Noah. And that it's like, that's the complacency I was talking about. They have this, they all is well, things are great. They're pacified in the idolatry and in the flattering words of the priests and whatnot. And then that gave way. That gave way to their
destruction. And they were clearly prosperous. I mean, all of the labors they had done under Zenith, they were still reaping the benefits of that. I mean, King Laman from the Lamanites, this was one of the concerns he had, was how prosperous they'd becoming. Yeah. They're still receiving the fruits of all of that hard work they'd put in. And so even though things are changing, even though they're taxed 20% now, the people were apparently not angry enough about it, or not being impacted enough to where they were saying, this has gone too far, we need to rebel against the king. They were willingly going along with
it. Well, at this point, right, it was they were being taxed by themselves. It wasn't the Lamanites that had conquered
them. No, that's what I'm saying, is they wouldn't even go against King Noah, because even with a 20% tax now, they apparently were still prosperous, where they thought things are fine. And exactly what you were quoting there in 2 Nephi, all is well. Yeah, we got a few more taxes now, but yeah, again, everything's okay.
Again, sounds pretty familiar.
Yeah, it does.
And then we see the introduction to Abinadi. Thus has the Lord commanded me, he said, Abinadi, go and prophesy unto this my people. And this is not just preaching. He's going out as a prophet, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Mm-hmm. I mean, this is some real prophecy going on here. I mean, he was going with authority, and there's quite a bit of preaching he was doing, calling them to repentance, prophesying of the destruction that would come if they don't repent. I just pulled out a couple of verses that were interesting here. It shall come to pass that except this people repent and turn unto the Lord their God, they shall be brought into bondage, and none shall deliver them, except to be the Lord, the Almighty God. Yea, and it shall come to pass that when they shall cry unto me, I will be slow to hear their cries. And except they repent in sackcloth and ashes, I cry mightily to the Lord their God, I will not hear their prayers, neither will I deliver them out of their afflictions. And thus saith the Lord, and thus hath he commanded me. This is very strong language and prophecy happening here. I mean, it shows that, first, our choices have consequences, temporally and spiritually. And the consequences of evil choices, of wicked choices, means that we are far from the Lord. Not that he's far from us, that we distance ourselves from him. And in some ways, because the Lord respects agency, in some ways our own choices can limit the speed in which he can act on our behalf to bring us back to salvation.
Yeah.
Again, not because we're taking power away from him in any way, but because we've distanced ourselves, have placed ourselves in bondage in such a way that the only way for the Lord to act on our behalf would be to act in a way that's contrary to someone else's agency.
Well,
we can put ourselves into precarious situations, and it's just a very interesting concept, because we don't talk about this a lot, where it's like that we can put ourselves in a position where the Lord will be slow to hear our cries, or even worse, that God will not hear our prayers. That like jumped off the page to me. I was like, that's a thing?
Yeah. Well, here's the interesting thing though, because there are those, well, I went through this personally in my life, where for so many years, for over a decade, when I was dramatically out of the church and not anti, but just I was living a normal single dude telestial life, you know? And when I decided to finally say, you know, I want the truths of the gospel back in my life, there's a perspective here we need to keep in mind. When you turn your heart back to the Lord, he immediately reaches out and you begin that repentance process, and you can be on the path once again. You could be on the covenant path once again. However, that is different from the consequences and those outcomes still affecting and impacting your life.
Yeah.
So for instance, when we try to bring somebody back into the gospel fold, it may be that they still will suffer consequences for actions taken previously. That's okay. And we need to let people know that's okay. What we're seeking is, again, what Christ is bringing, that spiritual salvation. You're back on the path now. Doesn't mean that all your telestial problems are going to go away right now. That's a separate issue altogether. That doesn't really matter. What matters is you're back on the covenant path. And wherever you are on that path, if you're progressing forward, if you're moving forward, you're going the right direction and you have access to the atonement. It doesn't take away what's happened previously. It doesn't take away the actions of that. And we see that this is a reflection of what the story being told with King Limhi, who comes after all of this. He was righteous. He sought the Lord's favor. His people had apparently been humble enough to where they were righteous and accepted the words of Ammon. You know, they had been humbled sufficiently, but they still had to go through. What did Limhi say? We quoted in one of our previous Come Follow Me's that yet there is still a struggle. What did he say? There's still a significant struggle to be had. He understood there were still consequences to their actions, but that didn't take away from being on the covenant path and progressing forward. They were going the right way. That's all that the Lord meant. That's all that matters with the Lord.
Well, and another phrase that I thought was curious was this, except they repent in sackcloth and ashes.
Mm.
And that's kind of a weird phrase. So I looked that up. I've got some notes here. It says sackcloth and ashes were used in Old Testament times as a symbol of debasement, mourning, and or repentance.
Mm.
Someone wanting to show his repentant heart would often wear sackcloth, sit in ashes, and put ashes on top of his head. Sackcloth was a coarse material, usually made of black goat's hair, making it quite uncomfortable to wear, and the ashes signified desolation and ruin. So it was this very symbolic gesture that...
An outward witness, essentially.
Yes.
Yeah.
And recognizing that you're miserable and that you've made poor choices is not repentance.
Mm.
Now, I'm not saying we should be putting on sackcloth and putting ashes on our head.
Make sackcloth great again? Is that what we should do?
I don't think we'll sell many of those hats. But the point is, repentance is something much deeper than that. And that's why, I mean, that has to do with the slowness to hear their cries. It really doesn't have anything to do with God's inability to hear our cries. It's that repentance is more than just crying.
Yeah.
Right? It's more than just misery. It's actually, and unfortunately in some cases, getting to the low point where you're going to start ascending back up and it, like, taking the effort and going through that painful process of working your way back to righteousness. And depending on how far you had fallen, like, that could be a very difficult process.
Takes time, yep.
And of course the Lord is arms wide open as we turn to approach him again. Other thought I had here that, you know, the Lord God, I will not hear their prayers. There's a couple different ways to interpret that, but one is simply, you know, there's a law decreed in heaven and blessings are only given in accordance to our ability to follow laws, right? That's truth. We read in the Doctrine and Covenants. So in one way, it's like we pray and we ask for certain blessings. Well, the Lord can only, you know, deliver certain blessings if we are living certain laws.
Yeah.
It's just, that's celestial law. That's how it is. So we have to, like, the Lord, I think this hearing may not actually be, you know, actually, like, yeah, he can still hear our prayers, but what's he going to do? He's going to point us to the laws and to the instruction and to the truth we need to apply in our lives to then receive those blessings that we're seeking. Another thought I had was no unclean thing can enter the presence of God. And that was just the thought I had was maybe, you know, that applies to our voice as well.
Mm.
The voice of someone who's unclean, it cannot make it to the Lord's ears. That is why we need the Savior. That is why we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Our capacity to approach the Father is only through Jesus Christ, through his atonement, his grace and mercy. He is our mediator. He's our advocate with the Father. There is no way for us, for our voices, to make it to the ears of the Father unless we're practicing faith and repentance unto remission of sins. And then we have full access to the Father through Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Well, we have maybe a whole Gospel Mysteries podcast we'll do at some point where we've kind of talked about prayer and understanding how prayer is heard, how prayer is executed on, and kind of the spiritual structure, the infrastructure on the other side of the veil to help address part of that based on deeper understandings and applications of the gospel. And what you're speaking to kind of alludes to part of that is that there is a way to access the throne of grace, to access the Father more directly and more appropriately. And the more righteous, the more pure and the greater number, the more you have made covenants and kept covenants with the Lord, the greater access you have. That's why we say in the covenant making in the temple, you receive a fullness of the Holy Ghost. Well, part of that fullness is a quickened or a quicker or a more pure ability to communicate with the Father, right? So does that mean, as you indicated, that the Father isn't aware of or the Lord isn't aware of the prayers of all of his children? Of course he is. But there is a structure. There are laws in place. There is a methodology to this. It's not make-believe, and it's not just, I'll just answer and address all of these perfectly right now in the moment. There is a process. And the more pure and righteous we are, the more covenants we have made, and the more we are faithful to those covenants, the more directly we have access to the ear of the Lord.
Because it's correct to teach that we pray to the Father, and it goes straight to the Father, and he answers our prayers. That's a very simplistic way of explaining it, but it's true.
Yeah, it is.
It's true, and it's really the best way to teach the concept of prayer, because there's, I mean, you know, you can overthink things, and even if you understand truth, like more complex truth, and even if it is true, like, you don't want to muddy the waters, but obviously there's principles of priesthood delegation that apply to how the gospel's administered.
Yeah, on both sides of the veil.
On both sides of the veil. And the family, the church infrastructure exists as part of the mechanism of receiving answers to prayers. The ministry of angels serves a purpose in aiding our prayers. Of course, Jesus Christ himself and his atonement and our relationship with him plays a part. There's so many factors that can go into this. And I definitely think it's worth its own episode.
Yeah, for sure.
Okay. I included this verse here, 2 Timothy. This is just a verse that the manual had referenced that I thought was great. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. So this is kind of referencing the preaching that Abinadi was doing and what we can learn from his example. That God doesn't give us the spirit of fear, that we should be bold. Be not thou, therefore, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but be thou a partaker in the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. And I know it's a much better narrative to say that the gospel's all roses all the time, but the reality is,
take up your cross.
With the integrity and choosing truth comes opposition, and right, the call of every Christian, like you said, take up your cross, is to accept and even embrace the fact that there will be affliction, but it's all consecrated to our gain. I thought it was interesting too, going to our next slide here, Abinadi started preaching, and then they were like, okay, go get rid of that guy.
Yeah, go so, take him out.
So he goes into hiding.
Put him down, as we did the other guys.
Do the deed.
Yeah, that's right.
Get it done. And then he kind of disappears for a while, and then he starts coming and preaching in disguise.
Yeah.
And eventually he gets caught and gets cast into prison. But I thought that was an interesting lesson in that we do need to be bold. We do need to have integrity and stand our ground. But that doesn't mean we go and just irresponsibly put ourselves in positions to where our belief is going to become more burdensome than it needs to be. That's just that's there's no wisdom in that.
Yeah.
So Abinadi was being bold. He was doing what he was commanded to do, but he was still trying to be wise about it in a way that he could have some longevity in his mission.
He understood, I can't just walk back in as the guy I was 2 years ago and expect them to just embrace me, you know, with palm leaves and accept that and believe everything's going to be okay. He understood there needed to be an approach that made sense, kind of like what Nephi had to do going back into, you know, to Jerusalem to get the brass plates. Like, he had, although he didn't have much of a plan, but the Lord provided a plan that was different than what he was expecting, obviously. So there has to be wisdom in our approach. The interesting thing, though, about Abinadi kind of being cast out, him fleeing, having these 2 years of essentially kind of being in the wilderness at this point. We really don't know where Abinadi was or what he was doing, but clearly this was a preparatory state
100%
for him to get to a point in which he was willing to give it all. And it really reminds me a lot of Joseph Smith, who gets a lot of flack and a lot of criticism for some of the things he tried to do, the way in which he tried to do it. They weren't always successful at first. But in those mistakes, not that Abinadi was mistaken here when he initially started preaching, but in that affliction where it didn't go the way I was expecting, there was real knowledge and wisdom gained.
Yeah.
And the Joseph we see in Kirtland, setting things up, administering things, the whole bank, you know, debacle and that whole financial situation, several examples like that. And then the Joseph we see in Nauvoo, years later, who had such a better understanding of how to do things, how to organize things, how to truly build the kingdom of God. Even the United Order had kind of failed in Missouri. And through that affliction, there was so much wisdom and trust in the Lord and humility to say, I've got to do this the Lord's way.
Well, and then Brigham Young was able to take that example and imitate it in Salt Lake.
Yeah.
And, you know, and they boomed.
Well, and it's a lesson for us individually that we may do something in righteousness, acting on what we've received from the Lord, and it doesn't go the way we expect. That's okay. Nothing's wasted on the Lord. Learn from it, grow from it, learn wisdom, and there will come a time and a place in which that will be needed. That wisdom will be used for his righteous purposes. But that's also a testimony to us of there will be times and things the church as a whole tries to implement and tries to do with the best of intentions, and it may not work the way that they intend for it to work. And that's okay. It's not wasted on the Lord. The brethren are not going to get everything 100% right every time.
Well, even building Zion is line upon line.
Yes, exactly right. Yeah, we've talked about that recently as well.
Because even though the Lord is commanding it, who's doing it? Well, we are. You know?
And we do it the best we can. But part of us doing the best we can is you're going to miss the mark sometimes. And that growth is necessary. That's the plan. That's what we're doing here. You know.
Well, that's part of that. That is knowing the bitter.
Exactly right.
And now you're empowered not to make that mistake again.
Exactly right. And you learn wisdom through those experiences.
That's the beauty and glory of repentance. And I think you're right, though, that Abinadi, he went out and started preaching, and then all of a sudden he got that opposition. He was like, whoa,
yeah,
this ain't going to be as easy as I thought.
You got to be a different way to this.
I thought that if the Lord was commanding me to do it, it'd be it'd be pretty easy.
Would not fall on deaf ears.
But the reason I say that is because once he was in prison and he started, they got called in and cross-examined, and they started trying to
trip him up,
Bible bash him, essentially. He was able to answer them boldly, that's what it says. He answered them boldly and withstood all their questions to their astonishment. And he confounded them in their words. Well, that's That's clearly someone who is well-studied mm-hmm. and well-versed, not just academically, but spiritually.
Yeah.
So clearly he took a step back, prepared himself for what was to come, and then started going back in.
Well, and this is one of those episodes where I say he's kind of a shadow of Christ, because they were very Pharisee-ish.
Pharisaical? They were like the Pharisees.
I'm not wise enough to know. They were like the Pharisees in trying to use the law of Moses against Abinadi. And he turns it around on them and says, you do not understand the law of Moses. And Christ had to do that same thing. He had to do the exact same thing, where the Pharisees looked to Moses and Abraham as what they were using against him. Oh, it is Pharisaical. Pharisaical. Okay. It is a word. There's a word out there for this.
Excessively or hypocritically pious.
Okay, there you go. See? So they were being that way and using or attempting to use the law of Moses against Abinadi. Same thing happened to Christ, where the Pharisees did that to him, to the point in which he had to say, hey, before your father Abraham was I am. That's me, you know, the Son of Man. And he basically had to turn around that strict adherence to the law on them to say, you don't understand this. You don't understand what it's pointing to.
Yeah, but he said that, and they were like, get the stone.
Yeah, get him. Man, they kind of did that to a minute.
That's right. That's the opposition, right? Mm-hmm. That's exactly what we're reading.
Yep.
Okay, and then what does Abinadi do? Isaiah. He just starts going into, look, you guys got it all wrong, and I can tell you right now how you got it right. He preaches to them just like Christ preached to the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
He cited the scriptures and said, your interpretation's wrong. This is the correct interpretation. He just laid it out, and he was able to do that because they understood, right? They were false priests, but they were still priests.
Yeah, they had academic understanding of the law.
Mm-hmm. And so he starts quoting Isaiah, and I didn't really pull out a lot of Isaiah,
mm-hmm.
but he starts teaching them, look, here's the correct interpretation of the law of Moses, right? It points to a savior, a spiritual savior.
Mm-hmm.
It has all of this symbolism and all of these things to look forward to. And you need to, you know, he tells them, you need to start teaching it correctly because you're in the position to do so. And I did pull out one verse from Isaiah, though, that's just beautiful. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Also, just love that. I mean, that's so much of the covenant path in the gospel is just right there in one verse.
Yeah, it seems like if you ever get in a position where someone wants to Bible bash you, you want to confound somebody or kind of stop things right there, you just got to quote Isaiah. If you understand it enough to say, well, Isaiah, then there's nowhere for them to go, because most people do not. And Abinadi kind of takes that same approach. Like, and even Christ says, use Isaiah. Like, the words of Isaiah are great. So you want to kind of end the conversation or say, look, how much further can you go than Isaiah? You can't really, because you use those words against somebody, they're confounded. It happens multiple times in the scripture.
Yeah, and he does basically what Nephi did to Lemuel.
Exactly.
He would read Isaiah and be like, you don't understand it because you don't put any thought into it. You don't take it to the Lord. You don't seek to understand it spiritually.
That's right.
And that's what Abinadi, he quotes Isaiah, and he says, you've not applied your hearts to understanding.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, you have not been wise.
They've applied their minds. They understood it, as we said, academically. They have not applied their hearts.
They probably had it memorized.
Yes, exactly right. Yep.
And if you understand these things, you're not teaching them correctly, mm-hmm. which, therefore, you have perverted the ways of the Lord. So regardless of if it's ignorance or intentional,
mm-hmm.
it's a perversion.
Yep.
And it needs to cease. So he's not stepping down. He's being bold and calling them out. If you teach the law of Moses, why don't you keep it?
Yeah.
Uh-oh. Now he's calling them hypocrites. Why do you set your hearts upon riches? Why do you commit whoredoms? Why do you cause the people to commit sin? So, again, he's just calling them out on their priestcraft and saying, you might even be teaching the letter of the law, mm-hmm. but any correct application of it, any benefit you might get out of the law, you're not getting it.
definitely feels like if Abinadi wanted to get out of the situation alive, he was not doing a very good job of it. I mean, he was cutting him to the heart, man, as much as possible.
Well,
he's going to make him as angry as he could possibly make him.
Well, that's the next line, is because he has the Nephi moment.
Yeah.
Where he's, you know, he said, touch me not. Because mm-hmm. they go in after him and they're like, oh, we're going to take this.
He's like, another withered reed moment here.
Yes.
You're about to go down.
He said, touch me not, for God shall smite you.
Mm-hmm.
And, but that was legitimate. Yeah. That was a legitimate promise. And they were like, ooh, like, I could feel it. And mm-hmm. they were like, do we try? And they're like, nah.
Yeah. Well, and then I love how it says, how you have highlighted here, because I highlighted this as well. With power and authority. See, so many of us, we have authority. We've been given keys, and we have that authority given to us, but we don't speak or teach or act with power. And what is that? Why? Well, because it requires more consecration. It requires more integrity of heart to all things the Lord requires of us. And as you do that, you have real power. And that's which verse I highlighted, where it talks about Abinadi was shown, they even referenced Moses. His countenance was glowing. He you could see physically the power of the Holy Ghost within him.
Yeah.
That they were afraid to touch him because of the physical change of his nature.
And I think it's in Moses, the book of Moses, where it mentions, I think a couple times, where power is directly associated with honor
mm-hmm.
or integrity. Why did Christ have the fullness of God's power? Because he had the fullness of integrity. He made, kept, and lived covenants, celestial law, perfectly. And that was the source of his power. And so, you know, all of us in the church receive authority from God, men and women, right? Through the covenant path, through the Holy Ghost, through the temple ordinances, through ecclesiastical ordinations. We all have authority. Priesthood keys are delegated. Patriarchal keys are given in the temple. We all have authority. But power is individual. We receive the power of God from our individual integrity in keeping and living the gospel. We have as much power as we do honor
mm-hmm.
in our covenants. And even unto the point where we can be protected physically from destruction, from our enemies. I mean, this is basically, the note I have here is that the Spirit will protect us. Like, if we're true to our covenants and faithful, the Spirit will protect us until we've finished our work on the earth.
Mm.
That's the promise of the covenant path. And, you know, it's the Lord's choice what our mission is on this earth and when that moment comes. But we have that promise. And that's what Abinadi knew, that he was on a mission.
Mm-hmm.
And he knew that if he was true to what he had been commanded to do, there was nothing that man could do to stop him from fulfilling his mission.
Mm-hmm.
It just would not be possible because the Spirit would not allow it. And I mean, I think it's important for us to recognize that is real power.
Yeah.
And that is available to each and every one of us.
Well, and we see that early on in just the early saints and the early missionaries, the apostles, and just kind of the early gen pop folks of that were just devout in their faithfulness. Yeah, they were tested to a significant degree, but man, the power they had, the real ability to speak with that power and authority, I mean, it's amazing how they were able to convert so many members with this new religion, so to speak. This they were starting from scratch with nothing, and yet were able to build and accomplish significant things. Why? Because they didn't just have authority from God. They had power from God because their integrity was very pure. Those who were truly elect, those who were truly able to convert and to bring others under Christ and bring them to Zion, mm-hmm. so to speak. I mean, they did it with real power. And the Lord is willing to give that power to anyone who has the authority. If you've been granted authority, you have the potential to have that power. But as you said, it comes down to integrity, with real intent, real purpose of heart, seeking to do and fulfill the Lord's will in all things. And the more you do that, the more power you have to act upon it.
And then he says, I perceive, I'll now read you the commandments.
Yeah.
For I perceive that they are not in your hearts. He starts filibustering.
Yeah.
So, I mean, well, since I'm in the spirit, let's go ahead and take this as far as we can. And he just starts, because reading the law, it was really just a rebuke.
Mm-hmm.
And it was just continuing to call them out in their hypocrisy and really just making them acutely aware of their wickedness.
Yes, how far off the path they really were.
And he continues teaching them about the law of Moses and the true interpretation of it. Grabbed a few verses here. Therefore, there was a law given them, yea, a law of performances and ordinances, talking about the law of Moses, a law which they were to observe strictly from day to day, to keep them in remembrance of God and their duty towards him. So, because he had asked them, well, do you believe in the law of Moses? That there's like any, that there's salvation in through that? And they were like, yes. And he was like, okay, good. And he goes, because there are performances and ordinances that are necessary. And he said, but these are all symbols.
Mm-hmm.
Why are we commanded to do these things? Well, it's a teaching tool.
Mm-hmm.
It takes our mind to their appropriate place. That's what it's supposed to do. And now, did they understand the law? I say unto you, nay. They did not understand the law. And this because of the hardness of their hearts. For they understood not that there could not any man be saved except it were through redemption, the redemption of God. So it was, even though there were things that they had to do and observe, it was still grace that saved the individual.
Mm-hmm.
And the natural man wanted to think, oh, I can check these boxes and be saved, and like I'm doing it myself. Salvation can come through my own efforts. And it's like, well, there's things you're supposed to do, but that's not how salvation comes. It's through a redemption and through a redeemer. Everything has to be in its place.
Yeah.
And I pulled this up here to speak about these verses because this is equally true today.
Mm-hmm.
We still have performances and ordinances that the Savior himself has asked us to do and to perform. And why? Well, they're types of things past. They're symbols that take our mind to the past, to the atonement of Christ, and help us to understand the atonement more purely and more perfectly and be able to bring it into our heart. And in the same way that the law of Moses was meant to help children of Israel, the ordinances of the gospel today are meant to help us in the same way, to point us to Christ and to his true mission and to what he makes available to us, the fullness of the priesthood and the fullness of the blessings of the Father, which is salvation and exaltation.
Yeah. Well, and that's why in the temple, the changes they've made over the last year to especially the endowment presentation, but every ordinance performed in the temple, it is drawing our minds to, I mean, it's not even a type or a symbol. I mean, they're flat out telling you everything we're doing is because of and points us to Christ. Like, that's everything we're doing is for that purpose. So all of the symbolism, everything we do in the temple, the point is, as you indicated, to point back to he who came and is responsible for our redemption, Jesus Christ. He makes everything possible. Now, the flip side is, well, what about, you know, we've talked about this 100 times, the faith and works discussion. Like, yes, it is through Christ and his grace, but grace is an enabling power. You act in righteousness. You keep that integrity as best you can. What does grace do? It strengthens you, it fortifies you, and it increases your power and your ability to act as Christ. And more so as time goes by, as you continue to keep that integrity, grace enables you to have greater power, to have greater capacity, to do more works of righteousness. And that's how grace influences and enables righteous works. But your heart, your desire has to be there first and foremost to do it.
Yep. And then Abinadi goes on to teach about the Christ,
yeah,
the Messiah, the person that the law of Moses points to and who, in their case, was to come.
Mm-hmm.
And he goes on to give a beautiful lesson about the atonement that's like 2 full chapters. But he says, I would that ye should understand that God himself shall come down among the children of men and shall redeem his people. And because he dwelleth in the flesh, he shall be called the Son of God. and having subjected the flesh to the will of the Father, being the Father and the Son. The Father, because he was conceived by the power of God, and the Son, because of the flesh, thus becoming the Father and the Son. And they are one God, yea, the very eternal Father of heaven and earth. So Benedict goes on to teach them the Trinity.
Yeah.
Kind of what it seems like. Obviously, keep in mind who he was teaching and why he was teaching and why he chose the words he taught. But this is very similar to Doctrine and Covenants 93,
mm-hmm.
which goes on to further clarify how Jesus is the Son and the Father. And this has actually been a theme throughout all of Messiah. I think we've touched on this the past two episodes,
yeah.
But, you know, Doctrine and Covenants 93, what does it say here? It says, I, John, saw that he received not of the fullness at the first, but received grace for grace, until he received a fullness. And thus he was called the Son of God, because he received not of the fullness at first. I, John, bear a record. The heavens were opened, and the Holy Ghost descended upon him in the form of a dove, and there came a voice out of heaven saying, This is my beloved Son. And I, John, bear record that he received a fullness of the glory of the Father. So, in this sense, and this is the sense that Abinadi was teaching, Jesus was the Son because he was born into the flesh as any one of us is. And he lived perfectly and received a fullness of the Holy Ghost in the same way that any of us can, right? By living the laws and observing the performances and the ordinances. Difference is that he did it perfectly.
Yeah.
So he was able to qualify for it on his own, which made him the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Made him the same as the Father. He came into perfection and became the same as the Father in every sense. And when he was resurrected, literally in every sense. And that's one explanation of how Jesus is the Son and the Father.
Yeah. Well, we talked about this before, and you quote some of what Hiram Andrews has said about it, where God the Father, really, his main role in this eternity, so to speak, in this world, is to testify of and to present Jesus Christ, his Son, or Jehovah, to witness that this is mine only begotten, you know, and everything points to him. And that for the Old Testament Jews, God the Father was essentially Jehovah. It was Jesus Christ. And then he came down, and through his redemptive power, through the atonement, we are sealed to Christ. We've talked about this before, obviously, but that relationship we will have with Christ, he will be our eternal patriarch. He will be our eternal Father, because we are sealed to him. And Abinadi even goes on to say, if you don't accept the redemption of Christ, if you don't receive that grace, then by default, justice will have its way, and you will be subject to who? To Lucifer, to the devil, to the great beguiler, you know, the deceiver that he references. And so there's only one of two folks you're going to be sealed to when all is said and done.
Yeah. And that's what, in chapter 15, he goes a little more in the depths on that.
Yeah.
And I just took this out of the manual, but it says, Jesus Christ is also the Father in the sense that when we accept his redemption, we become his seed
mm-hmm.
and heirs of the kingdom of God. Right? In Messiah chapter 7, I think it was, that's where it was taught that this was taught in more detail, where when we make covenants with Christ, we become, that's right there, Messiah 5.
5 7, yeah.
In other words, we become spiritually reborn or spiritually begotten of Jesus, right, through the covenants we make with him,
mm-hmm.
by virtue of his atonement. And then he becomes our Father in a very real sense, mm-hmm. like as real as if you were to adopt a child
yep.
that's not, you know, it's not your biological child. But when you adopt that child, it legally, in every sense, becomes your child,
yep.
as though it were your biological child. And that is what's happening when we make covenants with Christ. We put ourselves in a parent-child, father-son relationship
mm-hmm.
with him, And that's how we become his seed and heirs to the kingdom of God. It's not by inheriting it from the Father.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that's
just by inheriting it from Christ.
And that's why I've really started to focus on when we read in the scriptures about Christ inheriting all that the Father has, at least for me, I shouldn't speak for others, but for me, I've always, in my mind, I've always thought about, you know, kingdoms and dominion and places, you know, like real estate kind of thinking, you know, like, oh, he's going to have all this land and all this dominion. But really the inheritance that really matters, the inheritance that was so meaningful and important to him that he was willing to suffer and descend below all, the inheritance he was seeking was us, was posterity, was eternal posterity and children who would be righteous, who would then go out and further the work of salvation. That's what he wanted, and that's why he looked on God's children, on each of us, with such compassion and love, because he knew we are the ones he was seeking to adopt, to save, to be sealed to. And that compassion is eternal. I mean, what would you not give for your children? I mean, you would give any and all. And he did.
Well, I just had a very profound understanding come to me from that we talk about charity. We talk about loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. But in reality, I don't think it's impossible to develop Christ-like charity unless we can learn to view others not only as ourselves, but as though they were our children.
Yeah.
Like we have to develop the vision of Christ and to see them as though they were our own children. And then how would you treat them?
Well, and that actually makes a lot of sense.
What would you offer them? What kind of charity would you give them? Would you reject what they needed in their suffering? Your own child? Would you do that? No, you wouldn't.
Yeah.
So that's very interesting thoughts that I'm gonna ponder on some more later, because that changes my...
Definitely feels like if we are to follow Christ in and through all things and be like him in and through all things, we've got to develop that mindset so that we too can participate in this process of inheriting or receiving the blessings of adopting essentially spiritual children and helping them be redeemed as well. Now, there's a whole rabbit hole to go down with that, but certainly the perspective of we need to look and love others as if we were going to take care of them and were responsible for them as if they were our own children. I think that's a perspective that would be a worthy cause and a worthy pursuit.
Yeah. And, you know, you were kind of saying that it's very easy to think about, oh, okay, we want to be saved so we can inherit the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really easy to think of that as, oh, well, like, we'll inherit the earth.
Yeah.
You know, co-heirs with Christ.
The mansions in heaven. Like, yeah. Oh, man, I want my palace, dude.
I want one of the mansions.
Yeah.
But, you know, what Christ was like... He was doing it not so we could have a mansion. Mm-hmm. He was doing it so we could have eternal life.
Yeah, that's right.
So that we could, he was doing it to save our identity, to save who we are, that we can continue into the eternities with the light and truth that we've developed and continue in eternal progression.
With him as the head and access to his grace and redemption forever. And that's why the atonement is eternal. We will always have access to that grace and redemption.
And I think from that perspective, it's not a coincidence that Abinadi then goes into teaching about the resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That the purpose of Christ, the inheritance, the blessings of Christ is what? Eternal life.
Yeah. Come forth in the morning of the first resurrection is essentially what he's teaching here.
Yes. He's teaching celestial resurrection.
Correct.
Right. President Nelson recently taught about this, right? That, hey, you can choose a celestial resurrection or a telestial.
Yeah.
Resurrection. They're different.
Yep.
Like they look different. They mean different things. And the church doesn't go into detail on the differences, but they're very different.
But you can glean that here where if you're not being sealed to Christ, Abinadi says, then there is only one other power that has dominion over you at that point.
Mm-hmm.
If you do not receive and are not part of that resurrection, the morning of the first resurrection, then it must by necessity mean you may be resurrected, but he who has authority for you at that point is not Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It is the adversary. And there's a whole long line of implications of what does that mean for the eternities and where you go next in your progression. And that's not something we want to spend a lot of time focusing on, obviously.
But this is where the title of the chapter comes from. He is the light and life of the world, yea, a light that is endless, that can never be darkened. Mm. Oh, that's beautiful.
That is. That's why I say he's almost, Abinadi is almost like Messiah, almost like Isaiah here, because the words he's using are so, they have that Isaiah-type imagery to them. They're just beautiful, man.
A light that is endless, that can never be darkened. I mean, that's eternal lives.
Yep, that's
right. That's celestial resurrection. Mm. That's continuing an eternal progression from this life to the next, to the next.
Well, that's what he says in verse 10 right there. Mortal shall put on immortality.
And this corruption shall put on incorruption.
Mm-hmm.
And shall be brought to stand before the bar of God to be judged of him according to their works, whether they be good or whether they be evil. If they be good, to the resurrection of endless life and happiness. If they be evil, to the resurrection of endless damnation, being delivered up to the devil who hath subjected them, which is damnation.
Yeah.
So
that's the celestial resurrection that President Nelson is speaking of, is we've got to focus on and think celestial,
yeah,
to be celestial, so that we don't receive the opposite.
Yeah,
of that.
It's kind of, we make the mistake, and I know, but it's appropriate in the primary, mm-hmm, and maybe even for missionaries teaching investigators to teach the three kingdoms in a way that they all sound pretty good.
Yeah.
Right. There's a time and a place for that.
Mm-hmm.
But the reality is, Doctrine and Covenants 76 teaches that the celestial kingdom is for those who are thrust down to hell.
Yeah.
Like, it's not a desirable place. And everyone's like, oh, but it like surpasses all understanding. Well, that may be true.
It does surpass, yeah, our understanding.
Yeah, look,
yeah,
this world
We can't understand it.
Surpasses,
that's right,
all of our understanding.
Yeah.
And, right, this is a celestial world.
Yeah. Like,
this ain't heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's a degree of glory. It's a kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. But it's not the one we're aiming for.
Yeah. There's a lot of beautiful things in this world. There's a lot to be in awe of. But that does not mean this is the resurrection we should be striving for.
Correct.
Yeah.
Yeah. By no means. And so we should really, you know, take pause to really consider, like, what does it really mean to not inherit the resurrection of endless life,
yeah,
and happiness, but to instead inherit a resurrection of damnation.
Yeah. And that's coupling what President Nelson is teaching with the words of Abinadi here. I think people can begin to realize there's a lot more at stake than what we like to pretend and colloquially use in the church, where, yeah, hey, every glory is a blessing, and, you know, all glory there's glory for everyone, all of God's children. That's true, but understand there's deeper implications of what's being taught there. It's not anything's okay.
Yeah.
That's not what the Lord has ever taught, is that any glory is okay.
Well, because I mean, I had that on my mission. We were teaching the three degrees of glory, and, you know, you're like, so which one do you want to inherit? Which, you know, the correct answer is, oh, the one with God.
Yeah.
And the person was like, that second kingdom sounds pretty nice. Like, that's better than this life, right?
And that's terrestrial sound.
And we're like, hey, no, you're not
you're not getting what we're saying here. That's not the answer we were looking for.
I mean, that's good. Well, I remember when I was my home ward growing up, that there was a family that had adopted some kids from Russia. So one of the kids was, I don't know, 10 years old or something, you know, old enough to kind of understand what's being taught, but they had no background of the gospel at all.
Like, yeah.
You know, they were adopted and started going to church, and they were kind of in their, you know, Sunday school class, and the teacher taught about, you know, heaven, and the kid like made some kind of comment I'll kill myself, like, it's to get to heaven. Like, he made some kind of comment. Yeah, he was like, oh, I want to be there.
Yeah.
That's better. And the teacher had to be like, whoa, hey, if you do that, you'll never make
it. There's a purpose for being here. Don't give up.
It doesn't work that way.
Yeah.
Like, but that's like, you have to be careful. And like, really understand that there's a lot at stake. And I think,
yeah,
that's what President Nelson taught.
Yeah.
Right. And there's a lot, you know, I'm sure that hopefully that'll come up in a Gospel Mysteries.
I'm sure it will.
Episode,
yeah,
in the future. Because there's so much depth in the resurrection,
yeah,
and the degrees of glory that just isn't commonly taught or for whatever reason.
Yeah.
Okay, and then last slide here. We're approaching the end of our section, but we come to the end of Abinadi's life. So the Spirit preserved him, but for a short period of time, until he was done with his preaching and delivered his message.
Yeah.
And again, that's kind of what I was hinting at earlier, where like the if we're true and faithful, the Lord will preserve us until we finished our work on the earth. But it's the Lord's call, what that mission is, and when that time is. Mm-hmm. So it's something to be aware of and to accept with gladness. But he finished his message and ended up converting Alma in the process. So Alma was one of the wicked priests who had enough awareness, enough humility to understand that, yes, they were wrong, and even started like pleading to the king on
Abinadi's behalf.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it says here, what's it say here, that I will suffer even death. This is Abinadi speaking. I will suffer even death and will not recall my words, and they shall stand as a testimony against you. And if you slay me, you will shed innocent blood, and this shall also stand as a testimony against you at the last day.
Pretty powerful.
And now King Noah was about to release him, for he feared his word. He feared that the judgments of God would come upon him. So, I mean, he was so powerful in his preaching, and then probably with Alma, right?
Yeah, trying to persuade him.
That, like, he had almost come to repentance.
Yeah. But unfortunately, King Noah had surrounded himself with too much wickedness.
Yeah.
And he could not get past, and we see people like that every once in a while, where you're able to connect with them, you give them truth, and you can see that spark, like just that bit of like, maybe this isn't what I should be doing, maybe I need to change my life. But you see that they are surrounded by so much lack of light and darkness, and they're just, it's so hard for them to kick against that, to get out of that spot.
Well, even individually today, like you and I both, I think, can testify to there's sometimes the only way to repent is to remove yourself from the circle of friends that you've put yourself in.
100%. Yeah.
Because, you know, if every time you hang out with your friends, all they're doing is making inappropriate jokes or drinking and smoking or whatever the case may be, or the sin, if that's what your friend circle is doing every time they get together, even if you're like saying, no, I don't want to be a part of that, but you're going and hanging out with them and you're putting yourself in that situation, there's only one direction you're going to go.
Yeah.
Right, because you're going to be putting yourselves in non-holy places where the Spirit will not abide, will not enter, and then you're going to be left on your own, and the natural man is prone to fall.
Yeah,
that's just how it is. So sometimes when you have hit rock bottom, you've come to an awareness that I need to change, I need to repent, regardless of what the sins are. Sometimes, a lot of times, that means I've got to abandon this friend group, this friend circle. That doesn't mean you treat them bad. That doesn't mean you ignore them or you stop loving them or helping them in times of need. It just means you kind of stop hanging out with them.
Well, what it means is you need a better support system. And that's why, it's one of the reasons why we are a body of Christ. We come to church. We are in congregations. We should be a ward family, because there are those who will, and most people are usually doing okay. Everyone has problems they're going through, but occasionally there are those who are really struggling, and the trials and tribulations are significant. But if their support system are those who are righteous and are fellow disciples of Christ, the likelihood of them enduring and coming out the other side successfully in that trial and tribulation is far higher than somebody who has very limited support from ward family or those who are righteous, and is instead getting most of their support from the world. They're going to now lean that direction to get through whatever trial or tribulation they may be going through. And that's clearly what King Noah was going through, is he was having this conflict within his soul saying, hey, maybe I should release this guy. But unfortunately, the support system around him was saying, no, you're doing the right thing, and started to build back up his his defense mechanism, his anger, you know, came back up, and he said, okay, kill Abinadi.
And lastly, the last verse, chapter 17 here, and now when Abinadi had said these words, he fell, having suffered death by fire, yea, having been put to death because he would not deny the commandments of God, having sealed the truth of his words by his death.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, the only success he saw was Alma. And he only partially saw that, right? Alma tried to defend him, and then Alma was cast out. Yeah. So he had no idea.
He had to flee.
Abinadi had no idea what was going to come of that. But little did he know that was a good one to convert.
Yeah.
Alma was going to take his legacy and run with
it. It was going to make a difference, man.
So there's a lesson there that we don't see the fruits of our labors.
He didn't know Alma was going to be the next book in the Book of Mormon.
Right.
That's how significant it was going to be.
And there's a lesson here that the success, like, we mean, like, there's a lesson for missionaries here, even though I doubt they can access our podcast.
They can. Some have confirmed.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because it depends on the mission president.
That's right. Yeah.
But there's every member of missionary, right? Mm-hmm. There's a lesson to us here that this success is not in seeing the fruits of your labor. Success is in the invitation. Success is fulfilling the mission you've been given. Mm-hmm. Abinadi was successful in his own eyes because he declared the message and made the invitation that he was given to make.
Yeah.
That is success. He was a successful missionary.
Well, it's,
and it just so happened that the Lord was able to use his work to do a great and marvelous work.
Well, it was exactly what Nephi teaches, where through the Spirit, he was able to bring truth unto their hearts, even to the point in which King Noah starts saying, hey, maybe there is something here, and then quickly got rid of that and dispelled the Spirit. But mm-hmm. That's as from a missionary perspective. We talk about making these impressions and getting these righteous touch points in people's lives as much as possible, but creating those opportunities where the Spirit can be brought unto their heart. And once that happens, they have a choice then. Do I choose this good? Do I choose the good fruit? Or do I continue to kick against the pricks, so to speak? And that's what Abinadi did. He brought that Spirit unto their hearts. Unfortunately, most of them rejected it, except one, Alma. And that was a significant heart to change.
And this kind of wraps up with the fact that he sealed the truth of his words by his death. And that's kind of the starting point we had at the beginning, where
the power
that was necessary here.
Yeah.
It was necessary. And that seems sad and unfortunate, but his words only had the power that they had because he was willing to take it to that point and ended up having to. Yeah. Right? If he had done and said everything he had done and caved at the end,
you'd never heard of him.
Nope. It might not even have had the power to convert Alma.
Mm-hmm.
Right. His legacy and his work would not have moved forward the way the Lord would have had it. Would have had it done. So, I mean, obviously we see that with Christ Himself, but we see that in the example of the prophet Joseph Smith.
That's what I was going to say. Yeah.
Right. We see it. I think we can see it, and I mean, we see it in the example of Abraham, albeit he was sacrificing his son, but it's the same principle that, like, you're willing to do all things, even unto the least desirable outcome, like from a temporal perspective, but there is power in integrity, in pure honor and integrity, and in standing for truth, like wielding the sword of justice. Right, in defense of truth, there's power in that, and it enables the Holy Ghost, it enables the Savior to do a great and a marvelous work through our efforts, however small or difficult they may be. Like that integrity enables the Spirit of truth to manifest and to plant itself in the hearts of men and to grow. I think more and more in these last days, this kind of alludes to other teachings of President Nelson, but more and more, this is what's necessary. Even if we're not asked to take it
mm-hmm.
unto death,
yeah.
we have to have the same
spiritual
conviction, that same commitment to the law of sacrifice, if we're really going to see the success and the growth of Zion necessary in preparation for the second coming.
Well, and once you begin to truly be converted, as Elder Bednar teaches, not just having a testimony here or there of certain things, but truly converted to the Lord, you love him, you appreciate and have gratitude, sincere gratitude for his plan and how great and marvelous it really is. It helps you start to love others in a way you have never been able to love and see others and to have that Christ-like love and charity for them, that kind of father-son or father-daughter relationship we were talking about earlier. As your heart starts to do and become that individual, you start to see how one can get to the point in which being willing to sacrifice yourself for truth, you start to see how people can get there because you start to understand truth in a way that makes you love it and cherish it above all else, to the point in which I don't even care for myself anymore, just as the Savior got to. I will do all that is necessary to maintain truth, to have that integrity and allow the ways of the Lord to continue to roll forth and to stand forevermore. And that's the type of individuals the Lord is seeking for us to become, because once you become that individual, he can give you all that he has to give. And that's worth it. That's worth whatever the cost. But you can't just hope your way or fake it till you make it to that. You've got to truly go through the steps line upon line to be converted, to understand his ways and to cherish them, so that then you want or are willing to do all things, even unto death, if necessary.
I know that the Book of Mormon is true, and I know that these are true principles. And I know that through the narratives of the Book of Mormon and the example of Abinadi and Alma and all of these great prophets, the Book of Mormon is meant as a teaching tool for us individually. It is meant to teach us that you and I, we can do it. These men did it. They were no different than we are. If they can do it, we can do it. That's one of the great powers of the Book of Mormon, is to show us that we can come unto Christ. We can dedicate our hearts to him. We can take advantage of the atonement. We can be purified and sanctified through his blood. And I just testify that that is true, that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He fulfilled the law of Moses. He suffered for our sins. He died for our salvation. And that each and every one of us can individually come unto him and partake of all the blessings of the Father and even eternal life. And that's my testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.